I was having a discussion this week about Charlie Kirk's views. And God woke me in the night. I woke up at 2:30 in the morning, couldn't go back to sleep. And it was a night when I had to get up early the next morning anyway, so a little bit difficult. But I really believe that God spoke to me in that, in those hours of darkness in the night. And I want to share this with you. The problem is not really Charlie Kirk. People hate him because they hate God and they hate the Bible. They enthusiastically defend their sin, trying to convince themselves that it isn't sin, because deep down they know it is. They attack Kirk because he's a convenient target, but their real enemy is God. The problem is this: there is no one righteous, not even one. You know the scriptures. The only sinless person who ever lived is Jesus. Except for him, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death. That means it doesn't really matter what your sin is, you deserve death. Charlie admitted that he was not sinless, that he deserved death. I have also sinned and am under the same condemnation. And if we are all honest, we will admit that ourselves. Death came through a man, and in Adam all die. We don't need to name any particular sin because all sin leads to death. And you may ask, do such and such deserve to die? And the answer is always yes. But Charlie went further, and so will I. God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God loved the world so much that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life, eternal life. And even while Paul was telling us about the wages of sin, he added a but. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And while we were dead in Adam, Paul went on there too. The resurrection of the dead came also through a man, and in Christ all will be made alive. In Christ. And I pray for those who will read this, who will hear this, and those who won't, that they will come to Jesus. His promise is for you. God's love is greater than our sin, and his grace reaches deeper than our sin has taken us. And he is calling us today. And that's what we do when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. When we take these elements, we confess that not only do we deserve death, but that Jesus himself took our place and died in our place. And the reason we have life is because he died. The body of our Lord Jesus Christ, eat this in remembrance that Christ died for you, and be thankful. The blood of our Lord Jesus Christ poured out for the forgiveness of sins. Drink this in remembrance that Christ died in your place, and be thankful. Father, you have given us life. You have given us the capacity to rejoice, to recognize beauty. Because where life was once dark and hopeless, and we were lost and felt it necessary to defend our sin, you've taken away the burden. You've set us free. And by your broken body and shed blood, we live. And so we rejoice in you today. And we do it all because of Jesus. Amen. Take your Bibles with me, if you will, and turn again to Matthew. I realized as I was writing this week that I have now written 60 sermons for Matthew. There are only 28 chapters, so you know I'm not even done yet. Let me put this thing away. By the way, even though I muted it, it seemed like Facebook didn't want to mute. Matthew chapter 22, we're going to start right at the beginning of the chapter, verses 1 through 14, and I invite you to stand with me as we honor the reading of the Word of God. Jesus spoke to them again in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son. He sent his servants to those who had been invited to the banquet to tell them to come, but they refused to come. Then he sent some more servants and said, 'Tell those who have been invited that I prepared my dinner. My oxen and fattened calf have been butchered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding banquet.' But they paid no attention and went off, one to his field, another to his business. The rest seized his servants, mistreated them, and killed them. The king was enraged. He sent his army and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. And then he said to his servants, 'The wedding banquet is ready, but those I invited did not come. So go to the street corners and invite to the banquet anyone you can find.' So the servants went out into the streets and gathered all the people they could find, the bad as well as the good, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he noticed a man there who was not wearing wedding clothes. And he asked, 'How did you get in here without wedding clothes, my friend?' The man was speechless. Then the king told the attendants, 'Tie him hand and foot and throw him outside into the darkness where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are invited, but few are chosen.'" May the Lord bless the reading of his word. You may be seated. I pray that because I want the Word of God to dwell in your lives, to be rich to you. It's nice to get a wedding invitation, isn't it? This morning, Sandy asked me what the sermon was about. He said, "You're invited to a wedding." What? That's the sermon? Yes, well, the usual venue is limited, and so the guest list is usually small, but it's nice to be included. You were special enough to the bride or the groom to be added to the list. It makes you feel like you're part of the family. We like wedding invitations, don't we? We like weddings. And we look forward to celebrating a special day with family and friends. So let me begin this way. You've been invited to a wedding. Not just any wedding, mind you. You've actually been invited to a royal wedding. Now, I don't know about you, but we watched fascinated when Prince William and Kate Middleton were married. Remember the pageantry and all of the flowers and the music and the procession, and I mean it was amazing. I wouldn't be surprised if most of the world tuned in to watch. I wasn't invited, of course. I'm not that important. To the British royal family, I'm nobody, but we can imagine what it would be like and how special it would be to have been invited, and of course we'd have to take a suitable gift, right? And of course, if we were going to a royal wedding, we'd want to dress in our finest clothes. But what an honor it would be to receive such an invitation. So let me begin this way. You've been invited to the royal wedding, to the wedding of the prince. So what will you do? How will you respond? Jesus began the parable this way: the kingdom of heaven is like. And we've noted that before, what that means. This is a kingdom parable. This is the way things work in the kingdom of God. So when Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is like, we know that this is a parable about God and the way God's kingdom works, the way things are done there. And there are layers of meaning here. It's not just a kingdom wedding, but it's all a kingdom parable, but it's also a wedding parable. And Matthew has several of those. There are more to come, of course. But one thing to note in these parables is that the king in the kingdom of heaven is God. Okay? So when the king, and we need to be careful about interpreting parables, by the way. They are symbolic, but they have limits. In this parable, and the one before it, the son in the story very much represents Jesus, the son of the king. In some parables, it's a wealthy merchant, and the son doesn't always represent Jesus. So we need to be careful about that. And in those cases, it may represent the listener. You might be the son in the parable. But there are some interesting parallels later on. One of those we find actually in Revelation 19. I love the book of Revelation. A lot of people are frightened of it, but I love it. I've learned that there is so much joy and glory in the book of Revelation that I have a hard time staying away from it, quite honestly. But in Revelation 19, there is a threefold hallelujah as heaven celebrates the fall of the great Babylon, the great symbol of evil in the world, the city that serves as the symbol for the enemies of God. The third hallelujah is a song of praise celebrating the wedding of the Lamb. And it goes something like this: the combined voice of a great multitude singing, "Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come. And his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given to her to wear." And then John hears the angel speak to him, "Write this. Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb." Blessed are those who have been invited. You've been invited. And it is the church that is the bride of Christ. We find that and usually ignore it in Ephesians chapter 5. And the reason we ignore it is that we're trying to make women behave themselves. I'm just being honest. That's what we use Ephesians 5 for most. Women, submit to your husbands, right? Just nod your heads yes. Or a big hallelujah would be. We don't want to deal with the issue of the rest of it that deals with the way men are to treat their wives. And I've heard dozens of sermons about wifely submission and few, if any, of the responsibility of husbands toward their wives. But Paul doesn't pull his punches, but Christian preachers certainly have. What Paul lays on the line here for men is far harsher, far more dangerous, far more demanding than anything he demands of women. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. And did what? Gave himself up to make her holy. I got a whole sermon right here, and I'm not going to. I have a different direction I want to go, but cleansing her by the washing of water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. That's the way Christ is preparing the church. Christ wants his church to be holy and blameless and clean and pure. And Paul says, in the same way, husbands ought to love their wives. This exact way is the way, men, you are supposed to love your wives. It's not only your example. He says this is a profound mystery, but what I'm really talking about is Christ in the church. Not just your example, but this is what you're expected to do in Christ. You are to be like Christ to your wife. What does like Christ mean? That you make her holy and blameless, a radiant bride. That you make her into a woman who is proud to be your wife. And like Christ means you give yourself up. You lay your life on the line for her. You make the sacrifice for her. See, the world has got it all backwards. They want wives to sacrifice for their husbands. And you do. And you do it willingly if he's a good husband. But the Bible doesn't tell women to sacrifice for their husbands. It just tells them to submit to their husbands. It tells husbands to sacrifice for their wives. To sacrifice themselves for their wives. But Paul says it's not really about you at all. This is not a discussion about marriage, which we've made it into, and it's okay, but it really isn't about you and your wife. It's about the groom. It's about Jesus Christ. It's about the bride, his church. He gave his life to make you, and by the way, that's plural, to make you, y'all, all y'all, clean. To make you all into a radiant church. To wash away all of your stains. To iron away all of your wrinkles. To make you into his blameless bride. See, I wish the church at large could hear this and understand this. Read the scripture and see what God wants to do with the church. He wants us to be pure and blameless. He wants his church to be a radiant bride, a holy bride, attractive, beautiful. So the world will be drawn. So that all heaven can celebrate together at the wedding supper of the Lamb. The King has invited you to a wedding, the wedding of his Son. And he wants you, his bride, to be prepared for to be that bride. Okay, let's go back to the parable. I got off on a tangent here. Jewish weddings of Jesus' day had two or three parts. The first part was the betrothal. And that was not usually a quiet, private event, but was celebrated by the family and the community. And it was a legal celebration as well, legal obligation. It's not like the groom getting down on his knees and saying to his intended, "Will you marry me?" It wasn't a simple engagement as we sometimes try to make it. This is a contract between families. There's goods exchanged. It's a contract, and they are entering into a legally binding arrangement. And so it's celebrated in the community. And even a betrothal celebration might be a multiple-day event. And so then the groom goes back to his father's insula. By the way, we talked about what an insula is, family compound. And in those days, families lived together, multi-generations in the same compound, walled compound with apartments around the edge, cooking area for the family at large, shelters to keep animals indoors, inside the gate, not indoors, but inside the gate to keep them safe at night. And when a young man was betrothed to a young lady, he went back to the father's, to the family insula, to build his own apartment. And he had to construct the apartment to his father's specifications. And he had to furnish it to his father's specifications. You got to have the right number of beds, the right number of chairs. You got to have the right cooking pots. You got to have the right, you know, everything's got to be ready for the bride. When the bride comes in, she didn't really bring anything from her family. She's joining a family. And the idea is the bride needs to be provided for. And so when everything is finally ready, and the groom never knows when that's going to be. It's up to the father to decide when he's satisfied and ready for the wedding. But when the father finally has approved the building and the furnishings, then the date is set for the wedding. And then, and that's what John 14 is all about, when Jesus says, "I'm going to prepare a place for you." Not knowing when he will return, because it all depended on the father's approval. It's also what Jesus meant in Matthew 24, Verse 36, when he said, "About that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, but only the Father knows. Because the Son can't come to collect his bride until the Father gives his approval that all is ready." Several weeks prior to the wedding, invitations were sent out. RSVPs were returned. Then preparation for the wedding began. The cattle and sheep are slaughtered and prepared. And when the wedding and the wedding feast are ready, the roast is in the oven. Then messengers are sent out to know those who had RSVP'd. You've said you'd come. It's time. Now's the time to come. The feast is ready. Come on over. And the family and community would gather to celebrate, and usually a week-long celebration, 7 days of celebration. That's, by the way, that's what the wedding in Cana, John chapter 2, was all about. 7 day celebration and the wine ran out. Remember the story? Even the poorest families made it a grand occasion and went all out to celebrate with their neighbors. We were able to participate in two or three quinceañeras. When a young Mexican girl turns 15, even the poorest families throw a blowout party. And she is dressed in a wedding gown. I mean, sometimes it's yellow or pink or whatever. It's not a bridal gown. But she is dressed in a beautiful, ornate gown. They lay out a feast like you wouldn't believe. And they party for hours to celebrate their daughter coming of age. And so even the poorest families make it a grand occasion. He sent his servants to those who had been invited to the banquet to tell them to come. Now, here's the situation. They had not just been invited. They had acknowledged the invitation. They had said they would come. If you've ever planned a wedding, you need to know how many guests are coming so you know how much food to prepare, how many tables to set, how much wine will be needed, how large a venue you'll need, and more. The king had invited. They had said they would come. Preparations had been made, and now it's time, and they refused to come. He sent servants out a second time. My oxen and fatted cattle have been butchered. Everything is ready. Come. Come to the wedding banquet. And Jesus says, but they paid no attention at all. They went off to their business, to their fields, to their shops. Those that didn't just seized his servants and mistreated them and killed them, beat them and killed them. They made excuses. The king had invited them to celebrate the wedding of his son, and suddenly they were too busy. But worse than too busy, worse than making excuses, they disrespected the king. Their treatment was a direct insult. And to insult the king was treason. And the refusal was not just a passive snub, but a deliberate provocation, thumbing their noses at their king. It was not neglect, but overt and explicit disrespect. Imagine what Jesus is trying to tell them. Talking to the Pharisees. The king had prepared a place for them, and they responded with what amounts to open revolt. And so the king reacted as kings are wont to do. He sent his army and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Could Jesus have been talking about us? We have been invited, but are we too busy? A place is prepared for us, but suddenly we've lost interest. The banquet table is set, and we'd rather be somewhere else. Are we even passively in rebellion against the king? And the truth is that if we are, we will find no place at the table. We will rightly earn the king's wrath, inviting our own destruction. Now, what happens next defies convention. Imagine Prince William and Kate Middleton, if all of the presidents and princes and royal guests had refused to come. I don't think they would have responded this way. But the king sent servants out into the countryside, out into the streets, the highways and hedges, as they say, and collect up the common man, the common citizen, the homeless and hopeless. Go to the street corners, Jesus says, and invite anyone you can find. Now, remember what the street corners were about? We talked about this a couple of weeks ago, several weeks ago. The street corners were where day workers hung out, waiting for work, waiting for to be hired to work in the fields. These are people who live hand to mouth, day by day, who need to be paid at the end of the day so they have food for their family the next day. Sometimes have to glean the harvest field to have bread for their children. And so the servants went out into the streets and gathered all the people they could find. The bad as well as the good. Not just tax collectors, prostitutes, thieves, broken people. What's the parable trying to teach us? Instead of celebrating with the nobles, the king celebrated with his common people, with ordinary folks. And in the kingdom of heaven, the common are the nobility. For the last are made first, Jesus said, and servants are given places of honor. We've already learned that the kingdom of heaven is upside down and inside out, not at all like the kingdoms of man. And this may seem cruel, but the king noticed one person who was not dressed properly. He was not wearing wedding clothes. That was also a mark of dishonor, by the way. You don't come to the king improperly attired. The wedding supper of the Lamb was not casual Friday or barefoot at the beach affair. To come without proper attire would have been considered an insult to the king and to the king's son. And I must tell you that the proper attire here has nothing to do with the clothing that you are wearing today. It may be an issue for us, but it isn't in the kingdom. It's not about this. Paul told the Galatian churches that all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. To the church at Colossae, Paul wrote, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Peter instructed, clothe yourselves with humility towards one another. Paul told the Roman Christians, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to put on the new self and the virtue of love. Your wedding attire is faith in Christ and a life devoted to Him. Your wedding attire is the fruit of the Spirit and the attributes of Jesus. You are not dressed for the wedding supper of the Lamb until you are transformed and made new in Christ, until you are a new creation in Christ. Now, let's back up just a little bit and take another look at the parable. This time, let's consider the context. Who is Jesus talking to? Just before this, the chapter before, we read that the chief priests and the Pharisees heard Jesus' parables and knew he was talking about them. And our text began, Jesus spoke to them again, to them, who knew he was talking about them. So the parable of the wedding banquet is directed at the Pharisees and the priests, the important leaders of the people, or at least they thought they were important. They're the ones who teach Torah, who lead the religious life of the nation. They would consider themselves influential enough to be invited to the wedding banquet. They are, after all, God's servants, keepers of the faith. That's, sad to say, that's me. That's the religious people. They are. Jesus has already called God his Father, implying at the very least that he is the Son of God. In Matthew's purpose, Jesus is bringing the kingdom of God to earth, and the Jews already considered God to be their king. They will immediately recognize themselves as the called ones, those who had been invited. But they do not welcome God's Son. They do not honor Jesus. In fact, we've just been told that they are looking for a way to arrest him. They have accused him of being in league with the devil. They have attempted to stone him to death on at least two occasions, according to John. Their refusal to believe or to accept Jesus' teaching is a direct insult to God. Those who know the Scriptures so well, who interpret the prophecies for the people, refuse to see what's right in front of them. And they are traitors to God. No doubt they have excuses for their own disobedience. In fact, as we know, they interpreted the Scriptures to their own advantage. But to the point of the parable, they are those who were invited. They are the ones who have been called. But they excuse themselves from the wedding banquet. They are the ones who have killed the prophets. They are the tenant farmers in the previous parable who murder the son of the landowner. And although they know the word, they pay no attention to it. This is the thing I find sometimes in the church where people say, I know the Scriptures. And the question has to come up, then why aren't you living it? You know the Scriptures, why doesn't it make any difference in your life? Because of their rebellion, the king will destroy them and their holy city. Jesus will prophesy that in just a few pages in Matthew. And the king will turn his attention to the street corners. The invitation goes out now to whoever believes, to whosoever will, to whoever acknowledges me. Whoever hears and believes. It is the sinner whose prayer is for mercy. The blind who pleads for sight. The deaf who hears the call of Christ. And the lame who dances to the music of heaven. The Gentile and the outsider who truly believes. These are the ones around the banquet table, dressed in robes of righteousness, feasting with the king at the wedding supper of the Lamb. And the call goes out to you and me, the common and the plain, come and dine. These are those who have been chosen. Those who were called excused themselves, and so the king has chosen others to take their place. Come to the table. Gather for the wedding supper of the Lamb. You are invited to a wedding. Father, thank you for your word to us today. May your word, as we have prayed many times before, may your word dwell in us richly, that we reflect into our world the glory of Christ. As those invited, now chosen, may we say a ready and willing yes to the King. We are coming. We accept the invitation. We've been standing on the street corners waiting to hear from the King. And you've extended your invitation to us. So we say, yes, Lord. Yes, Lord, we will come. We'll be there. Father, may that be reflected in our lives today. In Jesus' name, amen. Stand with me, please, for the benediction. Now unto him who is able to keep you from falling, to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, through all the ages, both now and forevermore. Amen. May the peace of God be with you all. Amen. Go in peace. God bless.